I think I'll pray one more time. Let's pray. Father, we sang toward the beginning of our gathering, how can I judge the ones who fall? I know in my heart I'm just like them all. And we're going to have an opportunity to try that on as we consider Genesis 3 this morning. Grant, Father, that we would not look in condescension at Eve this morning or at Adam next week, but that we would, by virtue of our common humanity, and particularly in view of our indwelling sin today, recognize that we stand beside them and that we would all stand underneath the authority of your word and walk away changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, I invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and that page can be found on page 2 in your red Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Our aim, if not our achievement, with the exposition of Genesis chapter 3 this week and next is not simply to tell the story of the first human sin, but more importantly, to tell the story of what it's like when each and every one of us sins. What Adam and Eve experience here in Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 is not merely provincial, but absolutely universal. Eve's deception and Adam's high-handed rebellion, if we're honest, are not unique to them. They are entirely and intimately known to each of us, even as Christians. And I might even add, especially as Christians. The contemporary Lutheran theologian Ian MacFarland put it this way: because sin is something of which everyone is guilty, the very capacity to know it and to name it is compromised by human beings' status as sinners. It follows that human beings can know the depth of their sin only as it is forgiven, and thus only as it is made known to us by the one who forgives. The concept of the study of temptation and sin only has meaning from within the context of Christian belief, not from outside it. I hope you got that, because that's huge. That means that Christians are best positioned to understand the fallen nature of the human heart. It means that while unbelievers might be excellent at sinning, as Jesus told his Father, they know not what they're doing. Friends, we as believers do know. We know what they're doing. And much more close to home, we know what we're doing. And here's the good news. If we belong to Jesus, we don't have to keep doing what we're doing. We don't. If you've been born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, this story, this tragic, familiar, awful story, doesn't have to keep being your story with no other story in view. It doesn't. If you're thinking, wait a minute, are you talking about the perfection of our lives? My answer is no. I'm simply talking about the direction of our lives. Jesus says in John 8, 34 to 36, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. What does that mean? Well, you've heard me say it scores of times in this pulpit, maybe a hundred, so here's 101. When Jesus says in John 8:36, if the Son shall set you free, you're free indeed, we can think of that in the richest, most full-orbed sense of that freedom. I think of freedom in at least three different dimensions for a Christian. Freedom from the penalty of sin in the past, freedom from the power of sin increasingly right now, and one day freedom from the very presence of sin eventually in the future. You want that? I want that. It's one of the ways you know that you belong to Jesus, if you want that. There's nothing I want more. If you're a Christian, you've been freed from sin's penalty. Jesus bore that payment on the cross in his own body for you, for me, for all who would ever turn from their sin and put their faith in him. You say, then what? Well, then comes the battle, of course. The battle, the Christian life. While sin's penalty is hung over your head as an unbeliever, you are in collusion with the devil. Now that you're a Christian, now that you're a believer, if you're a believer, you are in, point of fact, in collision with the devil. Which brings us to this morning's proposition, to the big idea, and it's this. Mount Free Church, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Mount Free Church, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Those are the words of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane to his inner circle, Peter, James, and John in Matthew 26:41. Matthew 26:41, Jesus warns his disciples to watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. We aren't going to do much with that phrase this morning, watch and pray. A little bit we will. I would recommend you take a look at this week's community group study questions where John Owen will open up that phrase for you into the week ahead. In the same book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says in another place, chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus teaches us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some manuscripts say, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from, rescue us from Satan. Do you pray that way? Often? Like ever? So 3 points today. Each one is drawn from the next 5 verses of our text. Here's the first point. Our Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because first, temptation leads us to question God's goodness. Our Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation leads us to question God's goodness. Now that organizing sentence there of that first point isn't just a rhetorical flourish. It's a theological verity. Temptation has designs on us. The tempter has plans for us to lead us, away from Jesus. Paul tells the Corinthians as much in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Temptation leads us because the tempter seeks to lead us. And so in this case, our Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation leads us to question God's goodness. So would you look with me first at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Last week we explored the first half of verse 1. That's as far as we got into this passage, because we tried to synthesize it with a biblical theological picture of what in theology we call hamartiology, the study of sin, the doctrine of sin, what the Bible says about sin. We considered last week the mystery of iniquity as we pondered the history of sin and Satan. The story of humanity is ultimately a tragedy in Adam, remember that? But is undeniably a comedy in Christ. And so if we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, we need to understand the essence of our sin. We want to explore the entrance of our sin. We want to appreciate the effects of our sin, to evaluate the extent of our sin, and finally to experience emancipation from our sin. That was last week. All of that was tucked into Genesis 3:1a, the first half of verse 1. Today we continue our reading in the second half of verse 1, which says, "Of the serpent, who is the devil and Satan, he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Who's the serpent addressing here? It's actually kind of a trick question. There's two answers to this. Of course, Moses tells us plain as day that the serpent is addressing his question to Eve, to the woman. But if you have an English Standard Version, or perhaps a Bible that would have a footnote on that word "you" in verse 1, you'll notice that the word for "you" there is in the plural. Footnote 10 in the ESV says, in Hebrew, "you" is plural in verses 1 to 5. What does that mean? It means that Eve is not alone. Satan is speaking to Eve, but he is speaking to Eve in full view of her husband's presence, not his absence. Verse 6 makes that abundantly clear. Verse 6 says, "Her husband was with her." I've got an entire sermon on that next week. So in the interest of not stepping on the toes of next week's sermon, let me just say that this matters. We won't talk much about this today. We'll talk a lot about it next week. But what I'll say about it now is this: male passivity matters. Sins of omission, the silence of Adam matters. This plural "you," this "y'all," matters. It's of shattering importance. Adam is with her. He's right there with her. And the serpent doesn't approach the man in conversation. He goes right around him and begins to talk to the woman. And what did he say? What did the serpent, the father of lies, say? He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" Now, there are as many errors in this statement as there are words in this statement. First of all, this is a statement. Technically speaking, it's an interrogative statement. It's the kind of statement we use to test knowledge. It's the kind of statement that ends with a question mark. And yet, for my money, as troublesome as the question mark is at the end of this statement, what bothers me even more is the word "actually" here. It's a word that can mean "really" or "indeed." But I appreciate the ESV's choice here because it highlights the serpent's incredulity. The tone that Satan strikes here of feigned amazement, of skeptical unbelief, of a kind of wicked wonder. "Tell me something, Eve. This can't be, but it's come to my knowledge." Let me phrase it this way. "Did God actually say that you should not eat of any tree of the garden?" And then we have the evil one quoting God himself. To be precise, misquoting God himself. "Eve, I'm curious. Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Now, how does that compare with what God actually said? God said the exact reverse. It's 180 degrees in the opposite direction of what God said. Take a look at 2:16. God says to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." That's what God said. And here in 3:1 we have, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" From an offer that speaks of God's generosity and philanthropy and bounty to a withdrawal that implies God's stinginess and avarice and jealousy. God is the most generous, others-centered, most giving being in the universe. And with this single serpentine question, God is made to look like an oppressive, forbidding, petty school marm who simply wants to ruin people's lives. What's the serpent doing here? Friends, if it isn't plain, he's questioning God's goodness. Our Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation leads us. It leads us first to question God's goodness. Is this not how it works in our lives? Are we any different than Eve? We're just like her. Why else would Paul express his concern for the church? Again, 2 Corinthians 11:3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, questions about the faith in and of themselves are not a problem. We welcome them, and we search for answers to them. The difference here is that this is not a question with an answer that will edify its hearers. In point of fact, this is an answer framed in the form of a question designed to be corrosive to and tear down its hearers. This is a very different kind of question. In his classic work Of Temptation, The Nature and Power of It, John Owen writes of the circumstances surrounding temptation when we bumble into it. And he says, some think to play on the hole of the asp and not get stung, to touch pitch and not be defiled, to take fire in their clothes and not be burnt, but they will be mistaken. That's exactly right. The greatest error in this moment for Eve and in similar moments of our lives, any day of the week, is to imagine that God is somehow harshing our gig with his law, holding out on us, making our lives a definitive trade down if we go his way, if we love his path, if we follow his wisdom. Friends, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Call to mind the sin with which you are so easily beset these days. Can you bring it to your mind? Watch and pray that you do not enter into that temptation. Our Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation leads us to question God's goodness. Second point today. Temptation leads us, Satan does too. Temptation leads us to fumble God's word. Temptation leads us to fumble God's word. Continuing our text in verse 2, Eve replies to Satan, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The second verse of our text begins to explain where Eve first went wrong. This is the benefit of hindsight. This Sunday morning, we can and should Monday morning quarterback this passage for our own benefit. If we're going to learn from it, we must. So put yourself in Eve's position. Her husband is here. Verse 6 says so, but he's no hero. The fallen Lucifer, turned the accuser of the brethren, has infiltrated Eden. He approaches Eve, and he attempts to lead her to question God's goodness. What should she do now? Like next, what should verse 2 really look like? James 4, 7 to 8 furnishes us with the answer. And we can be assured that James's counsel to us does not include having a nuanced theological discussion with the Prince of Darkness. Whatever else Eve is doing here, she is not waging spiritual warfare. What do we do when we're tempted to doubt God's goodness? James 4, 7, and 8 reminds us, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. That's what Genesis 3, 2 should have said, should have looked like. Is that what Eve does? It is not. And let's not miss what's already happened here. Satan's question in verse 1 has already set the tone. The serpent is definitely in the driver's seat at this moment. He has set the terms of the conversation, and Eve evidently is more than willing to work within the terms that he has set here. Eve is already back on her heels, and she hasn't said a word yet. She is faltering. She's fluctuating. She's floundering because she replies in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Now that may sound accurate as far as it goes, but it's already a diminishment of what God has said, of his provision and his providence in their lives. God said in chapter 2, 6, verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. She doesn't come very close to describing how permissive and how plentiful the Lord's interpretation is. And that's another thing, the Lord. This may seem like a small thing, but it's actually a really big deal. The name the Lord is missing here in verses 1 to 5. The phrase the Lord God, or Yahweh God, is used a dozen times between chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3. It's the Lord's covenant name. However, in the context of Eve's conversation with the serpent, it doesn't even appear once. Not one time. The difference between the name God and the Lord God is the difference between God as creator and God as committed covenant keeper. One is a general reference to God. The other is his personal name that he has revealed to his covenant people. And evidently, neither the serpent nor the woman appear to be on a first-name basis with him. Well, that's not nothing. There's a relational distance here that Moses is describing. And therefore, it's not surprising that Satan would seek to set this trap or that Eve would fall right into it. Satan is a sinner. Eve is sinless at the moment, but neither one knows that he is Lord, that he is Yahweh, or at least not like they might anyway. So Eve says in verse 3, but God said, the Creator said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. At least two problems here. I suppose you see them, if you've read this before. First, Eve says to the serpent that the Lord said of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. I'm going to quote the serpent now. Did God actually say that? That you shall not touch it? No, he did not. What's she doing here? Well, in the words of Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, she is magnifying God's strictness. That's exactly what she's doing. In the words of Jesus, she is placing a hedge around the law. It's a very bad move. This is legalism. I think legalism is responsible for perhaps half of the unhappiness in the church today. The other half of our unhappiness is license. It's the other side. She puts her own rules around God's rules. God's command was relative to the physical tasting of the fruit. Eve's recollection was relative merely to the touching of the fruit. And furthermore, this is something I learned this week, the word lest here in this verse, neither shall you touch it lest you die. You know what lest means? Technically, it's a phrase that means for fear that, or in case of, or perhaps. Neither shall you touch it is a hardening of what the Lord said. Lest, then, is a softening of what the Lord said. I'd never noticed this before. Martin Luther caught it. He catches everything. In his commentary, Luther writes this: God stated, you will surely die. Out of the absolute statement, she makes one that is not absolute when she adds, lest perchance we die. This is a striking flaw, and one that must not be overlooked, for it shows that she has already turned from faith to unbelief. So what's this all about? Well, Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation leads us to fumble God's word. Eve is so poorly positioned for this conversation on multiple levels. She is a high-value target. She is engaging in a forward area on the front lines of combat. She's taking direct enemy fire. The risk is enormous here. The conditions are extremely dangerous. Even with adequate support, this would still be a hazardous situation. And even if Adam had her back, which he clearly doesn't, I recognize there are those here today that might make an argument for women serving in military combat roles. I wouldn't. And if you believe that's your calling, then you can go ahead and make such arguments. But there is a sort of warfare to which we ought not to knowingly subject women and wives and daughters. And that would be combat with the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, or in this case, earthly places. Paul called for qualified men to take up arms in such cases. Husbands in the home, elders in the church. I once had a conversation with a dear friend of mine who is a retired pastor, and he's an egalitarian, which means that he believes the Bible properly interpreted would be favorable on female elders or female pastors in the pulpit. Sitting in his living room at one point, he said to me, Dave, what's the worst thing that would happen if I put a woman in the pulpit of our church? Like, what would be the worst thing that could happen? And I looked him right in the eyes and I said, I don't know, like the fall of man? Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12-14, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Why? We look for lots of reasons why Paul gave that prohibition. He gives the answer in the next two verses. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come, what this means, how this all cashes out in the context of marriage and the church and so on. But Satan is too clever by half here. He doesn't even engage with the protector, with Adam. He sets his sights on Eve in all of her vulnerability, and he's very effective. Now, even apart some of the gender issues here, which I think are unavoidable in this text, absolutely unavoidable, we could still look beyond gender and make a more general application point to be made. And it's this, that the time prepared for temptation is long before we ever enter into it. In calm weather, mend your sails. Eve's grasp of God's word, for whatever reason, is remarkably poor here. And the fog of war that temptation brings with it multiplies this by a factor of 10. All of us need to take this into consideration. Getting serious, getting joyfully serious about your personal reading and study of and meditation on and memorization of the scriptures is a really big deal here. Otherwise, all of us, male and female, will find ourselves just like Eve, caught flat-footed, fumbling around with God's word when we need to take it like a broadsword into our hands and slice the serpent in half. Holding fast the word does not happen apart from a deliberate commitment to do so. I have been reading the Bible for 27 years, and I still have the same Bible plan that it's all in tatters. I've been using for probably 18 years. I feel like I've got training wheels every morning when I wake up and read this thing. I need it. I need it just as much as I ever needed it. You fail to plan. You plan to fail. So holding fast the word doesn't happen apart from a deliberate commitment to do so. The Bible, especially the New Testament, is replete with summons along these lines. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Philippians 2:16, Paul says, hold fast the word of life. Philippians 3:16, only let us hold fast what we have attained. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold fast to what is good. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So here's the upshot, the practical application here in point two. We are not going to be able to resist temptation simply by trying harder in the midst of it. We are only going to be able to resist temptation by training smarter long before we ever encounter it. Prayer and the word go together here. In fact, about prayer, John Owen says, to pray that we not enter into temptation is a means to preserve us from it. I wonder if we would pray Matthew 16:13 every morning without fail, how many temptations we would avoid in that day. I think God is just looking over the balcony of heaven when we pray that one and going, well, we'll see. We'll see if I'll preserve you from temptation. I think he will. Or at least he'll sustain us within it and provide the way of escape. So Mount Free Church, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Our Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation leads us to fumble God's word. Third and finally, temptation leads us to contradict God's authority. Temptation leads us to contradict God's authority. Satan begins his temptation with subtly questioning God's goodness. Satan completes his temptation by certainly contradicting God's authority. So starting in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. We've come a long way from verse 1 in a relatively short amount of time. Did God actually say is a question. You will not surely die is a declaration. And it didn't take but three verses to get here. And she's going to roll with it if you've read verse 6. He's got her right where he wants her. This is how quickly Satan operates. This is how rapidly temptation develops. This is how swiftly our resolve lessens. And we all know it. It's not as if anyone's looking at these five verses and going, I have no idea what that's like. We've all been here. We know these verses from the inside out. We've experienced them. Even if we say we don't, we do. 1 Corinthians 10:13 assures us that there is no temptation that has overtaken Eve that is not common to us all. The same verse goes on to remind us that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And for Eve, the way of escape is right here. She has a decision to make. Now she's in the sway of temptation. And in the sway of the tempter, without a doubt. In fact, we'll talk about this next week when we come to verse 6. So far, this seems to be about a matter of the mind and the mouth. Temptation is way more than our minds and our mouths. If our hearts weren't involved in this, temptation would be so much easier. But as we're going to see in verse 6, her heart is all over this. Her heart gets entangled in this. And her will is going to be paralyzed because of it. This is a matter of the affections. This is about our hearts. Even if Eve's formal theological convictions were totally squared away, which they weren't, we'd still have the issue of the heart. I read in Paul Tripp's Everyday Gospel daily devotional last week these lines. Be warned today. The enemy of your soul will seed you your formal theology if he can control your heart. Pray today for the grace that alone can empower you to live out at street level what you say you believe. That is a good word. So the serpent says, you will not surely die. What's interesting here, of course, is that this is a half-truth. He's kind of right. They do eat the fruit, and they don't drop dead, at least not physically. There is a death, and it's a much more serious death than their physical expiration. It's a spiritual death. He's telling a half-truth. And what we know about half-truths is that half-truths, masquerading as the whole of the truth, is a complete untruth. This is about as brazen as temptation gets. Derek Kidner once again says, after the query in verse 1 comes the flat contradiction in verse 4. It's the serpent's words against God's. What's she going to do? Who's she going to go with? God says in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan says in Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die. There's all kinds of issues like that swirling in the culture that we could think about in this way today. God says your heart is desperately sick. The world says, follow your heart. Which one are you going to choose? The Lord says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, that marriage is one man and one woman. The world says, two men, two women, three men, one woman, whatever. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world says Jesus is a way. He may well be your way. It doesn't have to be my way. Who's won your confidence? Now in verse 5, the serpent offers his explanation for why God gave the prohibition about the fruit in the first place. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Once again, we have a cluster of half-truths. This is what he is so good at. They will eat the fruit. And verse 7 tells us, we'll learn this in 2 weeks, their eyes were indeed opened. And in chapter 3, verse 22, God himself confirms, the triune God confirms, that they now know good and evil, just like God. And what about the serpent's claim that this would make them like God? I mean, this is what Lucifer wanted in the beginning. It's what Adam and Eve, though, already were. They already were like God. They were made in the image of God. They were made for connection with God, as a reflection of God. That was the gig in the garden, to reflect God's glory into all the earth because they were just like God. That may be the greatest tragedy in all of this. They were already like God. And as soon as they disobey him, they will become less and less like God and more like the tempter. Mount Free Church, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Our Lord teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation leads us. Temptation leads us to question God's goodness. It leads us to fumble God's word, and it leads us to contradict God's authority. So, thought about this, where to draw the line here in this sermon series. We'll just draw it right here. We'll pause in the midst of this exposition of this passage this morning as a reminder that we as believers though we may sin, that we do not, in point of fact, have to sin. It's not like we have no choice or no other options, indwelt as we are by the Holy Spirit. And this is the good news. Jesus, the incarnate, eternally begotten Son of God, has created for us a new way of being human. And this is good news. This is the good news of the gospel. And I think about it as grace for us in two ways. You've heard this from me plenty of times before. But as pardon and as power. And we need to think about both of these relative to the sin that we've committed this last week. And without God's grace, we will commit this week. First, as pardon, Jesus lives to mediate the forgiveness of God to each and every one of us when we end up in a situation like Eve. He holds the key to forgiveness, and that key is our repentance. And he's eager to offer that gift to us, provided we will receive it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the gospel of God's grace goes further than pardon for sin. It also comes to us as power over sin. And I think this is the good news that a lot of us evangelicals overlook. Romans 6, 12 to 14 commands, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. By the way, John Owen wrote a whole book about that. It's called Of the Dominion of Sin and Grace. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. And then the words of Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So these next several weeks in our community group study, we have the privilege to explore the, in my judgment, unparalleled reflections of John Owen relative to these two issues of temptation and sin. And I encourage each of us to work through these study guides that will be provided for you at moundfree.org for the next successive 3 weeks. For 3 weeks in a row here, we're going to consider Owen's scriptural and sage wisdom in reference to temptation this week, to what he calls indwelling sin next week, and then to what he describes as the mortification of sin the week after that. Next week, we are right back into Genesis chapter 3. Just one verse next week as we explore the fall of humanity and then what has been described as the silence of Adam. It's a sobering text. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for our Bibles. And if we are honest, we are alarmed by them as well, because we peer into them and we see ourselves. If we don't see ourselves, we're in more precarious situation than we realize. It would be really good if we look into the eyes of Eve and think, I'm so much more like her than I care to admit. That's a good place for us to be, because we can diagnose the disease at this point. And Lord, it is a glorious thing that you offer us the cure in the gospel. Lord, hindsight really is 20/20, and we can look at Genesis 3, 1 to 5 with the benefit of the full complement of the biblical revelation, as well as, Lord, the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, as we walk together to fight temptation together, to resist the devil together, and to encourage one another all the more as we see the day of Christ drawing near together. Father, help us to learn much about temptation in these days. We've got other things we can learn about in the weeks ahead, but this is the week for temptation. Help us to think carefully from square one and build a practical theology of temptation that will serve us as never before. Grant, Father, that we wouldn't be satisfied with thin or unintegrated discipleship, but that it would be deep and full of integrity, that we would be, Lord, the same people in private that we are in public. And help us to walk the path with each other in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.